Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to John chapter 9. I've already kind of found that place, and if you'll return to it, I would appreciate that very much. So we're going to be referring to the text often through this message. While you're turning to look there, let me say welcome to Mr. and Mrs. Joe Hannon. Joe and Kristen are here, and it's good to have you guys home, and we rejoice in your new home and marriage, and pray for God's blessings on your ministry together as you serve Christ and believe the gospel together. God bless you. We want to think together today about worshiping with our eyes wide open. In the text before us, Jesus heals a blind man. Now, I had kind of experience for that kind of need this week when Daniel and I got into a discussion about a particular math problem. And with his permission, I'll tell you that we were talking about making a purchase in a couple of different contexts and what the total cost would be and so forth. And in the midst of that math problem, Daniel was convinced that he was seeing something, a savings, that wasn't there. Now, the very long story short was that I'm the dad, I'm the teacher, therefore I'm right. But I really was. And he really just could not see what I was saying. Now, I'm sure if you ask him later, and I'm sure you will, you know, he doesn't have the privilege of standing up here and talking without being interrupted or anything like I do. And he'll probably say, no, Dad didn't see. The problem is that I did see what he was saying. I don't know if he believes that still. I understood exactly what he was trying to say and do in his orientation within this problem, and it was wrong. He needed to be able to see from my perspective, you know? And the reality is that the people Jesus is dealing with in this context are absolutely convinced of some things, and they simply cannot see the truth. And Jesus is the King who is sent to set us free from blindness and the resulting idolatry, the thing we're committed to and convinced that this is right and good, so that we can worship with our eyes wide open the one true King, so that we can have one true God, so that we can have real worship. Jesus is the King who sent to set us free from our blindness and the resulting idolatry so that we can worship the one true King. If you want to shorten that up, Jesus is the King who sent to set us free from our blind idolatry. I want you to hear that. And may God grant us grace to believe it today. Remember the context of what's going on. In case you haven't been here in the last few weeks, Jesus is teaching, preaching, and talking to people in the context of a great festival called the Feast of Booths. It was a feast that celebrated the provision of God. It was kind of at the end of the year, sort of kind of where we are now, maybe a little farther back in the year, calendar year, harvest time, the coming of winter and so forth. They are celebrating the grain and the goodness that God has given them through the harvest, and they see those things as promises that God is ultimately going to provide for them a great King who's going to give them all that they need and satisfy their needs. And they're looking for this King that's promised in these different ways. In the midst of this festival, or towards the end, every day there's an activity. The priests go down to the pool of Siloam where they dip up water, and they take that water back to the temple in a great procession of people. They pour it out at the altar as a remembrance that God is promising to pour out His blessings on His people. On the last day, they do it 7 times. And in the context of that pouring out of the water at the altar, Jesus stands up and gathers a great group, and He says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come to Me. I'll give you the water of life." Later, they extinguish some great torches, great lights that were also being lit that cast great light over the city of Jerusalem. And as people had paraded through the city and towns with smaller torches, and as these great lights had been lit, they're all extinguished at the end of the festival. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And now, perhaps some only hours later or even a few weeks or months later. We're not sure exactly where this chapter 9 happens in relationship to that feast. But Jesus is telling people through those acts, is anyone thirsty? I'm the light of the world. He's telling them Messiah has come. The promised king is here. He's been preaching publicly from the very beginning of his ministry, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's talking about himself all this time. And now what he's going to do to kind of crystallize that and sharpen the focus of those who are listening to him is he's going to demonstrate the power of the king in the healing of this blind man. So in healing this man, Jesus is demonstrating kingly power, that the promised king has come, that the promised provider of light and sight, this is all ringing with messianic terminology for these people who have ears connected to the Old Testament. When they talk about the Messiah coming and giving light or sight to the blind, Jesus is like ringing a bell and saying, he's here. This is it. Messiah has come. The king has arrived. He's present in your midst, and I'm demonstrating that by healing this blind man. So let's look across this text now, first at verses 1 to 7, and see the king's power wrapped in saving grace. The king's power wrapped in saving grace. As Jesus demonstrates his power in healing this man, I want us to kind of skip to the end of the section and notice the fact that Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, and puts that on this guy's eyes. He makes a paste and puts it on the blind man's eyes. And John includes these details for us. And so I wonder why. When John includes a detail, he says at the end of the book, if all the sky were parchment and you could write on all the sky, it wouldn't be enough to hold all of what Jesus did. So I'm writing these things to you. So when he writes this, I'm going, why did you include that? Why did Jesus spit on the ground and make mud? He's spoken before and healed people. He's spoken and healed people who are not even near him. He's spoken and raised people from the dead. He spoke and brought the world into existence. Why does he put mud on this guy's eyes? Well, I think there are lots of ideas, and I don't pretend to be smarter than anybody. But I think that this reminds us of creation. Because God, from the dust of the ground, formed man. And he breathed life into him and made him a living soul. And I think when Jesus gets the dust of the ground and mixes it into a paste and spreads it on this guy's eyes, he's saying in language, in physical symbols, if you will, with an example, I'm about to do a creative work. I'm about to recreate this guy's vision. I don't know if he had bad optic nerves or he didn't have any rods and cones or if he had huge, if he had no pupil, you know, who knows what was wrong. But Jesus says, what wasn't right about this guy, I'm about to make right. I'm about to recreate him and give him sight. I'm about to do an act of regeneration. And it reminds us that as Jesus does this creative act that John chapter 3 tells us that unless God breathes life into a person, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is not just healing this guy's eyes, but he's regenerating him. He's giving him life. He's about to breathe life into this man spiritually as well as give him his sight. So I think that's part of what was going on with putting this mud in his eyes, is that he's establishing himself as the gracious giver of life. Jesus is the gracious giver of life. He is the one who will give spiritual life to this guy. And not only does he do that by spreading the mud, but he tells him to go down to the pool of Siloam. Now again, remember, this is the place where they've been going down and dipping water out and pouring it out and saying, we're looking for the blessings of God. And also, John includes, this is not just your English translation giving you some interpretation, but look in verse 7. John includes, which means sent. And I think that the really literal translation, it's not very smooth, but the literal translation is the sent one. So Siloam means the sent one. So Jesus tells this guy, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash this pasty off stuff off your eyes. because they all understand that that's the sent one. And over and over and over again, you'll hear Jesus say that he is the one sent from God. The pool's not the sent one. The water is not sent to heal this guy's eyes. Jesus is saying, I am the sent one. I'm the one who is going to satisfy your thirsty souls and give light to your blind eyes. And I say that Jesus is the gracious giver of life because if you'll notice, all this happens at the initiative of Jesus. The man doesn't cry out. It just tells the text tells us, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the guy's not asking his friends to help him find Jesus to heal him. He's not crying out to Jesus like others did by the side of the road. Son of David, have mercy on me. He's not doing that. Jesus just goes to him, gets him, and puts this mud on his eyes and tells him to go. Now, when I say gracious, I'm not saying that if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, that you can be content with just sitting and waiting until Jesus grabs you and spreads mud in your eyes and tells you to go somewhere and wash. I'm not saying that you're to be passive and sitting and waiting. Because notice that what this man does is the last part of verse 7, he went away and washed. So he responded. And you say, well, nobody's spread mud in my eyes. Well, I would say that mud is being spread in your eyes right now. That a means of the grace of God is at work right now. That a clay vessel with clay feet stands before you telling you that Jesus Christ will give you life. Go and be cleansed in Him. And muddy though he is, and the preacher and the eloquence of the preacher is not what's going to save you. Wait not to be convinced by a man. Jesus is preaching to you now, calling you to come to Him who is sent to cleanse you from your sin and the one who is here to give you sight. So flee to Christ. Go to Christ. Trust Him. Obey Him. Do what He's called you to do. And if you've been here very long, you've heard that message of Christ over and over and over. And I encourage you, let not anything keep you from running in your heart to Christ, asking Him to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you and to give you the righteousness that only He has for you. Jesus is alone the gracious giver of life. But also, as you look through this text, Jesus is the only powerful giver of life. Here's another thought about mud. Nobody would put mud in the eyes of someone who needed their eyes to be fixed, right? No one would consider mud to be an anointing, soothing salve for the eyes that are blind and need to be healed. And so Jesus does this because mud has absolutely no power to heal, lest someone attribute this man's eyesight to some miracle salve that Jesus brought along and discovered from the ancient mysteries of healing arts of the East or something like that. There's no healing power in mud. There's no healing power in the water. The healing power comes from Christ alone. And so as we look and see this, we see that He is the only healing one to consider. And I think there are at least a couple of important applications of this. Just like I am a man of clay feet and a vessel of clay, you may feel yourself a person of little giftedness, or that you may sometimes feel like you're a little more than mud in the hands of the Savior. But I want you to understand that it's not your giftedness or your eloquence or your ability or your ability to get something right or your convincing or persuasive powers that are useful to God. God heals and changes people, not mud. So I encourage you not to be afraid, not to think that the effective power is in you. It was never in your gift to begin with, and it won't be. God works through you to heal and work in the lives of other people, even when we're like mud. And then also, I would encourage you to understand that you cannot manipulate the outcome of your ministry. You cannot make the circumstances and the occasion just right. You know, You cannot produce a response in a person. As much as you long for it and as much as you desire it, and I can tell you from much experience, as I've talked with people and wept with them and prayed with them and begged them to respond to the gospel, sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. And I cannot produce life in anyone, neither can you. And so don't be fooled into thinking you can manipulate the outcome of your ministry. And don't think that you can mess up the kingdom even though you're feeble mud. His kingdom will not fail. The word of God will fail him, that is the enemy, not you and me. And so take great confidence, muddy fellow carriers of the gospel. Go and spread it with liberality and believe that God in Christ can do the work that he wants to do, that he will produce the outcome that he desires. Certainly that doesn't mean that we should be purposefully clumsy or purposefully offensive or all those kinds of things. We ought to labor to be wise, but don't stop because you're not perfect. Thirdly, Jesus calls us to a kingdom-oriented vision. Notice in verse 4, and I know I'm kind of working backwards up through this little section, but in verse 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me. And he uses the plural, we. And he says to his disciples, we need to be busy about doing the things that God has called us to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the scripture tells us that we've been set aside that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I want to say that whatever work you do is important, but there is work that we should be doing now that we won't be able to do in heaven, and that's to share the gospel with people. We won't be able to glorify Christ by calling people to submit to him after we've gone to heaven. And so I want to encourage you to have a sense of urgency about these things and to have a sense that the day is coming when you will not be able to call people to Christ anymore. And so let that give you a kingdom-oriented vision in the sense of the way that you're prioritizing life and the things you're pressing after and going after. May God give us help in a culture that is absolutely saturated and in love with lots of things that are fine but ultimately not kingdom-oriented. May God give us a kingdom-oriented vision. There needs to be a sense of urgency about orienting ourselves to the kingdom of God. And then fourthly, Jesus calls us to a king-focused vision. Back in verses 2 and 3, his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, it was not this man that sinned or his parents. So Jesus rebukes a tendency that's going on in the minds of these guys as they look and they say, now let's think through this and try to figure out what caused his problem and how it might be undone or how others might be warned not to get into this same mess. And Jesus stops them there. And in the broad sense, we need to understand that Jesus is saying suffering in a general sense is attached to sin, but you can't make that application in every individual case. And he goes on to say, the bigger question is, how are the works of God going to be displayed in the life of this man? How is the king going to be exalted in this? And so the encouragement that I want to give to you this morning is that as we walk in the midst of difficulty, or as we face the reality of sin around us and the things that are going on in our lives, the question is not, how can I get out of this situation so that I can have relief? The question is, how are the purposes of God going to be worked out in this so that the king gets glory as a result of the way this is worked out? Looking for the way that Jesus is at work in the world in advancing the kingdom of God in a general sense in the lives of people around us, in our church, and in our lives individually is what we need to be about. And it's at that point that I want us to really kind of say that question again. What is it that I feel like I need? This man felt like that all he needed was his sight. And the disciples almost implied if he hadn't sinned, he'd have his sight and he'd be okay. Or if his parents hadn't sinned, he would have his sight and he would be okay. And Jesus is saying that's not the issue. The issue is here that he needs Christ. He needs to have real sight. The works of God need to be applied to him. And so when I think of the things that I need, and I set them up to say, this is the primary thing that I need right now, I need to be willing to say, I need God more than that. And I'm running off of Caleb's email this week. Many of you may have gotten it. Tom mentioned it in his prayer. Caleb is a friend of ours, if you don't know him, who's teaching in a university in Macedonia. And he's found out that he may have to come all the way back to the States to get a work visa, he and three co-workers. And Caleb said, you know, I've found that I have a tendency that when a knotty problem comes up or something that makes me uncomfortable, I run to God and say, God, I need you to work this out. And he was rebuked and understood that what he needs to do is always be running to God and saying, God, I need you. And I know that I can trust you and be satisfied in you as you work in this situation. The visa is still a problem. It's still an issue. He still may have to come back. But it keeps things in a King-focused perspective to do that. So, as one pastor has said, seek God's face, not his hands. Seek God's face, not his hands. Jesus is the King who gives us life and freedom and sight. And let me say secondly, big picture, verse 8 and following, that freedom leads to growth and boldness. We're going to run through this larger section pretty quickly. As the neighbors take this blind man to see the Pharisees, we find that there's this great opposition we've been talking about for several weeks of the Pharisees against Jesus. And they express that in some pretty wicked interrogations. And the first interrogation before the Pharisees really comes from the man's neighbors in verses 8 to 12. And you'll remember, as Tom read, they saw this guy walking around with his eyesight, and several folks began to say, hey, isn't that John? Wasn't he the guy who used to sit down there and beg for alms and he was blind? And they said, no, that guy just looks like John. John was born blind and nobody can get their sight like that. That's not John. And John's going, it is. It's me. It's John. It's me. Look, I can see. You're wearing green today. And they don't believe really what's going on. And so they take him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees begin to question him. And it was a Sabbath day, the text tells us, that this happened. And so they want to know how this man healed him. And he describes it. He made mud, put it on my eyes, and I went and washed. And immediately they say in verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, it's important that we understand that Jesus is not setting aside the command of God to worship him, particularly on the Sabbath day. He's setting aside the oral tradition of men who have added 600 particular minutiae to the day of worship. And they said, you cannot knead, K-N-E-A-D, anything. And what Jesus had done in spitting on the ground and doing this was considered work. And so he had violated the Sabbath. So he couldn't be the man of God. He must be a sinner. And those guys care not that this man has been healed. They care not that mercy's been shown or that a miracle has been done or that maybe the Messiah has come on the scene, since he's giving sight to blind people like the Old Testament prophecy promises. They care that the rules are being kept. And I'm not talking about the law of God. I'm talking about all these other little minutia things that they've established. And so they say, can't be a miracle, can't be right, breaking the law. Thirdly, they go and interview this man's parents because they decide that even as this man stands in front of them and says, hey, I was blind and now I can see, they say, well, he must not have been blind before. So they call his parents in. And his parents stand before them in verses 18 to 23 and they begin to question them and press them. And they must have been scared to death, because they know that people who attribute Christ-likeness, Messiah-ness to this Jesus character are being cast out of the synagogue, which means to be cast out of their whole society. And so they stand before them and they say, it is our son. He was blind. How he sees, we have no idea. Ask him. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. And so even in this situation, to a degree, it seems like the parents are not willing to stand with this guy. Thirdly, or fourthly, in verses 24 to 34, they take the man back in front of the Pharisees. And I wanted you to notice the language that they use. In verse 24, they say, "Come now, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." This is the same kind of formula or language that was used in Joshua chapter 7. Remember when Achan stole the forbidden things and he hid them in the bottom of his tent? And they worked down through all the people in the tribes of Israel, and now Achan is standing before them, and they say, "Give glory to God." It means, "We know you've been lying to us. Tell us the truth." It's kind of like the way sometimes you'll get your children in front of you and you'll say, "Now you have one opportunity to tell me the truth." And that's what they're saying to this guy. "Fess up. We know you're lying about what's been taking place." And the man responds to them and says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind and now I see." And they continue to press him. And it's amazing that under this authority, this religious authority of the Pharisees, and in the possibility of being cast out of the synagogue, and his friends have sort of set him aside, and his parents have sort of said, "Hey, you're out there on your own." He's standing on an island by himself with all of his future before him. And he said, "Now why are you asking me again? Do you guys want to follow him too?" He has almost a bold sarcasm to direct back at these men as he responds to their continuing presses. And I would encourage you to look at Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, where I think what he's done is he has answered a fool according to his folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. He sees the foolishness of what's going on. He sees them continuing to ask the same questions and trying to press a point that can't be made. And so he sort of deflates their position, as it were. You know, he doesn't buckle under it and say, yeah, you guys must be right. But he said, "You want to be a disciple too?" And he deflates their position, and they are furious with him. In fact, verse 28 says, they reviled him. And it reminds me of language that's used of our Savior when the Scripture tells us that they reviled Jesus, cursed him as they persecuted him. Now there are a couple of things I want you to notice. And first is, notice how the opposition seems to spiral and grow in intensity. This, friends asking him how he was healed, becomes the religious leadership and all the people pressing down on him, and ends with his being cast out in verse 34 of the synagogue. And it doesn't just mean he was bodily thrown out, but he was excommunicated because of his disagreement with them. And we need to understand that those who are opposed to Christ will come up with 1,000 objections to Christ, and they will grow in their intensity as they go along. And I need to press along, so we can talk about that again a little bit later, perhaps. But notice too, I think a greater point is that real life in Christ results in growing maturity and helping grace. Real life in Christ results in growing maturity and helping grace. And I'd like for you just to flip back through this text with me. Notice that in verse 11, when this man is first questioned, he says, "The man called Jesus put mud in my eyes." And then in verse 17, when he is questioned, "What do you say about this guy who opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." It's not just a guy. He's a prophet. And then as they press him on in verse 27, he's almost an evangelist. "Do you want to become one of his disciples too?" And then in verse 33, as they press him more, he says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And so he is growing in his boldness, growing in his commitment to Christ, and grace of God is helping him to confess and profess Christ as one who maybe has only been healed for a matter of hours. Jesus the King has set him free from his blindness. And he set him free to see something that is very important indeed. And that is, and in this last point, in verse 35 and following, and I want you to see that real freedom and real sight lead to real worship. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And having found him, what does that tell you that Jesus did? And he went looking for him. Jesus pursues him again. And then Jesus takes hold of this fellow and he said, and I'll remind you, this man has not laid physical eyes on Jesus yet. Remember? When Jesus put the mud on his eyes, he couldn't see, and he sent him to Siloam. So he sent him away. And the guy, somehow he got, I've tried to imagine, did he get people to help him? Did he know the way to the pool? But somehow he got to Siloam. He hasn't laid physical eyes on Jesus yet. So Jesus comes up to talk to him, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And Jesus uses language that in his Old Testament ears would have rung very clearly. Do you believe the coming King, the coming Messiah? He's using language out of Daniel 7, and I'll read it for you in case you don't remember what that passage says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There came one like a Son of Man. It's a vision about Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And that text is ringing in the Old Testament ears of this man when he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And then the man says to him, yes, but who is he? We've all been looking for this one who's coming to establish this kingdom. We're longing for the Messiah to arrive. We're looking for the provision that he'll make for us. Who is he? And Jesus says to a blind man, you have seen him. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, your eyes have been opened to gaze upon the promised Son of Man. You're staring him in the face. And that's what Jesus does every time he gives life to a dead sinner. And there is nothing that can keep us away from him. This man was battered by friends. He was resisted by the religious leaders and the establishment of the day. He was discouraged by his parents. And yet nothing could keep him away from Jesus. Notice verse 38 says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. So not only was he intellectually informed, not only did he have physical eyes to see Jesus, but his heart was turned to worship Jesus. And he bowed before his King. And he worshiped him and he clung to him and he hoped in him. And that's what we do. When Jesus opens our eyes, we not only believe in him, we not only believe the information about him, but we worship him, we confess him before men, we trust him. And even as this guy did, folks, understand the gravity of standing before the society of Israel. And they're telling him, you are cast out of the people of Israel. You're on the outside now. And he counted it all as a loss that he might obtain Christ. And I don't think he understood it in those terms, but that's what's going on. And that's what happens. And I want you to be encouraged. When Jesus opens the eyes of sinners, there's nothing that can keep them away. And so how much more do we need to pray that Jesus will open the eyes of people? Now, they'll throw up 1,000 different excuses and arguments, and they'll make people and situations and circumstances and life history and all those things obstacles. But Jesus saves people through and in the midst and in spite of all that stuff. I believe that. Because if he can't do that, they can't be saved. Because there's no way that I can give life to dead people, especially people who have taken the brunt of all that this broken world throws at them. I can't heal their souls, and neither can you. Only Jesus. And when Jesus heals them, they will not stay away. They will believe and worship. So I have two questions. Can you say, once I was blind, but now I see, I have seen the Son of Man, and I worship Him? Can you say that? In a minute we're going to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. People the world over can sing that song. Can you sing it and say truth? Will you look to Christ today to give you open eyes so that you don't just in a southern cultural way assent to Jesus intellectually and say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but will you embrace Christ and worship Him? And then secondly, are you growing in this kind of maturity? Like this guy did. And I understand it's compressed on in a day almost. And we have no idea what happened to him. We'll have to ask him when we get to heaven later. But are you growing and making this kind of progress? Because that's what real sight results in, real worship that exhibits itself in real growth. Increasing boldness to speak the gospel message to people around us. Willingness to suffer loss. Willingness to press after Christ. Willingness to do hard things that God calls us to do. Are you growing in that kind of maturity? I pray that you are. And call you if perhaps you've found yourself maybe displaced from that for a time today. Would you look to Christ and say, Jesus, would you allow me to see me to see you? Would you allow me to see you as you are? Would you allow me to worship you so that I can genuinely say that if I never have any of the good things I desire again, I'm fully satisfied in you. God, give us grace and help. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that you would even now, through muddy, feeble preaching, do miraculous, amazing, life-giving works in every heart and every life in this place. Oh God, where we are and as we are, would you stir up our love for Christ, our worship of Christ, our focus upon Christ as our King, a desire to be kingdom-oriented in all the things that we're doing, seeing how the particular place that you've given us orients us, puts us in your kingdom to work. Would you grant us grace, oh God, in the midst sometimes of terrible opposition and distraction, to believe that you are building and working out your kingdom purposes even in our circumstances. And would you give sight to blind eyes this day to the praise and glory of your marvelous grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.